James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. May God bless this reading from His inspired word. Let's pray. Lord, once again, as we approach Your word, we are fully aware that we are in need of Your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to teach us what You have here for us, to help us to apply it to our own lives and our own situations, our own culture. So we pray, Father, for Your presence, for Your help, for Your grace. And we pray that all that is said will glorify You. Forgive us our sins as we come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember that James began his letter by urging his brethren to count it all joy when they fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of their faith would produce patience. Well, as he draws his letter to a close, he returns to the theme of patient endurance in tribulation, persevering in the faith in times of affliction or oppression. He begins this, what we call chapter 5, with a diatribe aimed at the rich oppressors of society. I think he wrote this more for the encouragement of oppressed believers than to bring conviction of sin in the hearts of their rich oppressors, who would be unlikely to read or hear his words. James is encouraging poor Christians who were being mistreated to stand fast and to be patient. And one truth that would sustain them was the sure and certain judgment awaiting unrepentant rich oppressors. Douglas Moo, professor of New Testament at Wheaton Graduate School, writes in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary on James, "The circumstances pictured by James are very much true to life. First century Palestine, before 70 AD, witnessed an increasing concentration of land in the hands of a small group of very wealthy landowners. As a result, the small holdings of many farmers were assimilated into these large estates, and these farmers were forced to earn their living by hiring themselves out to their rich landlords." Furthermore, remember that James is writing to believers who were scattered abroad, as he put it in chapter 1, not just in Palestine, and a high percentage of those throughout the Roman Empire were no doubt slaves or indentured servants and others on the lower echelons of society. Historians estimate that there may have been more slaves and servants in the empire than free men. You remember that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. So presumably a sizable percentage of the early church, particularly outside of Palestine, was made up of slaves or servants. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter wrote directly to servants, urging them to, quote, "be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." 1 Peter 2:18. And Paul wrote, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." 1 Corinthians 7. You'll remember that the brief New Testament letter Philemon concerned a runaway slave converted through Paul's ministry while Paul was in prison. Paul sent that slave, Onesimus, back to his master, Philemon, who was a friend and fellow laborer of Paul. But Onesimus was returning now as a brother in Christ. It was clearly not uncommon for New Testament Christians to be on the lower rungs of society's ladder. And it should not surprise us that in a pagan culture, they would be abused. They would be mistreated by their masters or their employers. So James was addressing what we must assume to have been a pervasive problem that has survived, as you know, to our day, the rich oppressing the poor. James was urging the Christians not to lose heart in the face of oppression and affliction, whether they were slaves mistreated by their masters or men or women working for a bare subsistence wage and defrauded sometimes of even that by their wicked employers. James offers them encouragement by reminding them that judgment was awaiting their greedy oppressors. Look at verses 1 to 3. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." James is speaking here as a prophet, foreseeing the time when the ungodly rich will receive their just reward. They will find their riches corrupted. They will find their garments worthless. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" "You have heaped up treasure in the last days," he says. It is an aggravation of your sin that you are heaping up treasure in the last days. That is, in this period after the first coming of Christ, as we daily anticipate his return. "The judge," he says, "is even now at the door. He could enter it any day. This is the time when you have the audacity to defraud the poor, including God's people." Verse 4. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Just as the blood of Abel called out to God, even so the money that was owed to those who labored in your fields, and the laborers themselves are calling out to God. And those cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. The use of this word would be a reminder that although the rich may think that the poor have no protector, no defender, their defender is none other than the sovereign of the universe. Look at verse 5. You rich, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've been living in pleasure and luxury. Literally, you have luxuriated and wantoned. You have squandered your wealth on yourself. You have lived oblivious to the needs all around you. Reminds us of the rich man in Christ's parable who apparently was oblivious to the fact that poor Lazarus was begging daily outside of his gate, hoping to eat of the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. In other words, you're like a steer fattening itself. Maybe pushing away the others to get to the food and just fattening yourself, clueless of the fact that you are being fattened for slaughter. Look at verse 6. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Like wicked Ahab and Jezebel, these greedy men have not only stolen from the poor, they have condemned and murdered the just who were powerless to resist them. The picture I get is of somebody who desires more land and the only way to get it, perhaps, is to bring some charge against the poor man. Well, he did thus and such. He stole from me. He took of my goods and so you can hire the best lawyers and you can take this poor man to court. And if you have enough money, you can have him even executed to accomplish what you desire. They're powerless to resist you. Look at verse 7. Therefore, now he's speaking directly to the Christians. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Therefore, he says, because you know that those who engage in such iniquity are treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath, in the day when God reveals his righteous judgment. Romans 2, be patient, brethren, be patient. Just as the farmer must patiently wait for the Lord to send the rain at the appointed time, so you must wait for the Lord to return and execute judgment at the appointed time. Be patient. Makrothumia, it is in the Greek. From makros, long, and thumos, anger, wrath, temper. Be long-tempered, that is, be long-suffering. Be patient. It has been defined as that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger, and it is associated with mercy. This Christian patience, writes Matthew Henry, is a humble acquiescence in the wisdom and will of God with an eye to a future glorious recompense, a future glorious payment, we would say. Establish your hearts, verse 8. Establish your hearts. It's from a word sterex in the Greek, which means literally a prop. Prop up your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. Luke 9:51, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. That's a derivation from this word, the same root word. Aaron and Hur propped up, held up Moses' arms during that battle with the Amalekites, Exodus 17. Sterex is the term that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for what Aaron and Hur did. They propped up Moses' arms. So, James says to the poor Christians who are being persecuted, establish your hearts, prop up your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. The wicked will be judged. Prop up your hearts. Be patient. Trust God. The wicked will be punished. But verse 9, as you await your vindication, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As you await your vindication, don't grumble against one another. I think you know that it's common for one who is oppressed by someone in a position of power, could be his boss. It's common for him to take it out on others, maybe someone under his authority. Take it out on perhaps his own family members. He may be powerless in this case to resist the rich landowner, but he does have some authority in his own home. So James is reminding us, don't grumble against one another, brethren. If you take out your frustration with your master or your employer upon your family or upon your Christian brothers, beware lest you be condemned. Now, many translations read, lest you be judged. And I think that's a a better reading, that better fits the context, certainly. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the measure you use," whether it's a big measuring spoon or a small one, "with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Matthew 7. And then James says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." The judge is standing at the door, ready to come in other words. The imminent return of Christ should not only encourage us to persevere through severe trials, James is saying, knowing that Christ will avenge us and bring judgment upon our wicked oppressors, it should also discourage us from grumbling against one another. It should discourage us from harshness at home. Because the judge is at the door. And Jesus said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment." So, brethren, don't grumble against one another. The judge is at the door. Look at verse 10. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." If you need an encouragement to persevere through severe trial, look at Elijah or Elisha. Look at Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Hosea. Their big problem was what God wanted them to say was generally not what the people of Israel and Judah wanted to hear. Now, this is one reason why no one ever made any money writing life insurance on God's prophets. Most of them did not live to see their persecutors punished. Most of them did not live to see themselves vindicated. But they persevered. They suffered patiently, awaiting the future reward that they were sure was coming. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he looked to the reward. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Job, as you know, endured great suffering. You know, the greatest suffering that any mere man evidently has endured on the earth. To lose his entire family in one day. To lose at the same time all the property that he owned, all his own wealth. Everything that made him this great man of the early ages. He endured great suffering. But God permitted us to see him exalted, restored in this life, as an encouragement for us to trust that if we persevere patiently through trials here, we will be exalted and restored in the life to come. We know that the Lord is merciful and very compassionate. James says we can be sure that he will reward his faithful servants who patiently wait for him. Now, I'd like to try to clarify and drive home what I think is the basic message, or messages, if you will, of this passage. First of all, it may be confusing to some of you to hear James say in the very first century that the coming of the Lord is at hand, verse 8, and the judge is standing at the door, verse 9, and that the sin of the ungodly rich was aggravated by the fact that their treasure heaping was occurring in the last days, verse 3. Remember, James was among the favored generation who were actually eyewitnesses of Christ. James needed no convincing that Christ would in fact return in bodily form. And James and the other early believers eagerly awaited his appearing. They were told, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. Now, they didn't know when the door would be open, but they knew it could be opened any day. And they lived in a state of anticipation. The early Christians remembered Jesus' words, "Watch and be ready, for you know not what hour your Lord may come." Now, I suspect if George Barna had been there to survey those first century Christians, most of them would have said that they believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. You know, if he'd given them a survey, how many of you think you'll return in your lifetime, in the next 100 years, the next... I think most of them would have said that they believe that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And few, if any of them, would have guessed, I think anyway, that Christians would still be awaiting his return almost 2,000 years later. How could James have said, inspired of the Holy Spirit, the judge is standing at the door? Well, I would remind you that the scripture says God works on his own timetable. And it is so different from ours that we read, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. The temptation for us is to be complacent, to allow this long passage of time since Christ's first coming to lull us to sleep. The story is told of Scottish preacher Robert Murray McChain speaking with some friends, including, I think, the Bonar brothers, Andrew and Horatio. McChain asked them, "Do you think Christ will come tonight?" One by one, they answered, "No, I think not." McChain responded with the words of Jesus, "At such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes." Jesus also said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Mark 13:32. If one error is for us to think and meditate too little upon Christ's imminent return, another is to be obsessed with it. Pastor Barry told me he took a road trip recently, heard a broadcast by Harold Camping, the head of a radio network. I think he calls it Family Radio. Mr. Camping has created charts that have indicated to him that Christ will probably return in October of 2011. You can go online and look at his charts. Now, when you hear that, the first question that comes to your mind is probably the first question that came to my mind. What is Pastor Barry doing listening to this guy? Why isn't he listening to old recordings of the Words of Liberty broadcast? That's the first thing. But secondly, the thing that might occur to your mind is, how can Camping say it looks like Christ is going to return in October of 2011 when Jesus says, "No man knows when he will return. It is known only by the Father." Well, I understand that Camping's response is, Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour." He didn't mention the month or the year. But, yeah, I think you get it. The thrust of Jesus' teaching on his return is, watch and be ready. It could happen any time. You don't know when it's going to happen. I'm afraid that many of us may have lost the expectancy. You know, the pendulum swings, and I think we're at this point where we've lost the expectancy that James and the early Christians had. And this passage reminds us to watch and be ready, for the judge is at the door. Secondly, this passage condemns rich oppressors of the poor. That's the thrust of it. This sort of evil, as you know, continues in our day. Third world leaders enrich themselves from the national treasury while their people die of hunger and disease. Young women accept offers of good jobs in wealthier countries only to discover they have become virtual slaves to unscrupulous masters. In our own country, a financial advisor and investor has allegedly defrauded his clients of $50 billion. For some of his investors, many of them, I'm sure, this sum included their entire life savings. Many of you have either lost your jobs or a portion of your income or perhaps much of your life savings as an indirect result of foolish decisions by bankers, mortgage brokers, federal regulators, elected officials, and others. And it is troubling to think that some unethical men seem to have emerged unscathed from the financial collapse for which they bear, or certainly ought to bear, responsibility. James' condemnation of the immoral rich and the certainty of judgment awaiting even those who seem to escape judgment here ought to encourage us, as it was meant to encourage the early church. Men may escape justice here, but they will not escape the Lord of hosts. In fact, if you don't believe in any life beyond this one, I think you will have to be ultimately driven to despair, because so much wickedness goes unpunished here. Perhaps you saw the news item reported just this past week. The world's most wanted Nazi war criminal, concentration camp Dr. Albert Heim, evidently died in Cairo in 1992, we now believe. Medical documents, personal letters, and eyewitnesses, including his son, confirmed that he had been living under the name Tariq Hussein. In other words, he lived for almost 50 years after the war and was never held accountable for his actions. Head Nazi hunter Ephraim Zuroff said, "If the news is true, it is earth-shattering. Earth-shattering to those who have been seeking justice. It would indeed be earth-shattering if not for the fact that the judge is standing at the door." Thirdly, the primary message of this passage is encouragement for affliction, for the afflicted believers. The Christians to whom James wrote may have been asking, if God loves us, why does he permit the rich to oppress us? The prophets may well have asked, if God loves us, why does he permit us to wander about in sheepskins and goatskins? Why are the godly stoned to death or burned at the stake? Joseph could ask, if God loves me, why was I sold into slavery in Egypt and cast into a dungeon for doing what was right? David could ask, if God loves me, why am I hiding in a cave, hiding from an unjust king? Jeremiah could ask, if God loves me, why am I in this pit? Mary and Martha could ask, if God loves me, why did he allow our brother to die when he could have saved him? Job could ask, God loves me, why in the world would I lose all my children in one day? And still today, the questions can be asked, if God loves me, why did I lose my job? If God loves me, why was I afflicted with a chronic disease? If God loves me, why did my baby die? If God loves me, why did he allow my parents to divorce? If God loves me, why did he permit that drunk driver to kill my brother? If God loves me, why didn't he prevent that man from molesting my sister? If God really loves us, why does he permit all this evil? He has the power to end it all. Why does he not do so? The scripture responds, he will. He will. He hates the wickedness. He hates the suffering. He hates the death more than you do. But his wrath has been delayed so that even more souls might be plucked as brands from the burning. If you had a sister or a brother, a son or a daughter still dead in sins, and many of you do, still unrepentant, would you want Christ to return with him or her still unsaved? Is not your desire for an end to evil balanced by a desire to see your loved one repent and believe the gospel and be forgiven? God is long-suffering and patient and merciful. He said to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, evidently children, who can't even discern between their right hand and their left? Jonah 4:11. God is merciful and compassionate, but he is also holy and just. And every murder, every theft, every abortion, every injustice, every use of his name in vain, every lie, every sexual sin, every oppression of the poor adds a bit more to his cup of wrath. And one day that cup will be full. And the great day of his wrath will come. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For those who are being oppressed by the wicked, or even for those who were once oppressed by the wicked, it can be a long wait. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 6. It's hard sometimes to endure. It's hard sometimes to maintain your faith when the wicked seem to get away with murder and prosper. It was hard for the psalmist who wrote Psalm 73 that Barry read for us earlier. But God says, trust me, be steadfast, be patient, be like the farmer who waits for the rain and for the harvest. Remember Job. Remember what happened to him. In the end, what happened to him is a picture to us of what will happen to each believer. Job was blessed beyond his powers of conception. And the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We know that in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen? One final thought. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, you may be thinking, well, for these Christians, it seems to be us versus them. We're the poor, good guys. They're the bad, rich guys. Well, if you just read this passage, you might get that impression. But the message of the Bible is, we're all bad guys. We're all the bad guys. Christians are forgiven bad guys. The Lord has graciously opened our eyes to our sin. He's placed His own Spirit within us. He's given us His Word and other means of grace to help us to live in ways that are pleasing to Him. The only one who wasn't a bad guy was Jesus, who lived a sinless life and then died in our place upon the cross. He was the innocent lamb who died for the guilty. We Christians have been led by God's Spirit to repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ alone as our sinless sacrifice. Because He lives, we shall live also. And friend, we desire that same life for you and for all men who are, as we were, bound by sin. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy that He saved us. Titus 3:5. An incident in the life of the great scholar Matthew Henry may help clarify this. I want to remind you of it as we close. Matthew Henry was accosted by thieves. He wrote in his diary later, "Let me be thankful, first of all, because I was never robbed before. Secondly, because although they took my money, they did not take my life. Thirdly, because although they took my all, it wasn't very much. And fourth, let me be thankful because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." Let's pray. Father, it is all of Your grace. We are thankful, those of us who've been delivered from Your wrath and the bondage to sin, those of us who perhaps were the oppressors of the weak and now have been brought to repentance, who have received Your mercy, we thank You, Father, that even when we are robbed, we thank You that we are the ones who were robbed and not the ones who robbed. This is grace. This is mercy. So, Lord, encourage Your people. Help us, Lord. Many of Your people are fearful, are perhaps anxious, and are crying out, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, until You avenge us? Father, I pray that You'll give us patience as the farmer. Help us to consider the prophets and be encouraged by them. And help us to trust You, Lord, that the judge of all the earth will do right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.